This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
I want to encourage you also, those of you who are not able to be here midweek, if you're able to be here midweek, please come. If you're not able to be here midweek, please listen to the midweek sermons and teachings on Romans. They really coordinate well with what we've been learning in John. In John chapter 12, it's been, I guess, a month now since we've been in John. Three Sundays out of John and now back. This is sermon number 100. So for those of you who are keeping track, that's how I keep up with them. We know that John 11 and 12 centers on and around the resurrection of Lazarus. And this resurrection of Lazarus, of course, is ordained and established by God's decree in order to prove and glorify Jesus Christ as God. Just as Lazarus was raised from the dead, we shall see in some short years, Jesus too will be raised from the dead. And He is raised from the dead because He is innocent of sin. Death could not hold Him. He is vindicated in His righteousness. And all of the things that we will learn pertaining to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which is also His justice. People saw and heard in the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus all the things that He taught. Just as word travels very quickly in our day, whether it be through social media, through gossip. I mean, there was not an internet when I was a child and a teenager that didn't exist. There were no computers except for that which you typed and printed upon. There wasn't any real network digitally outside of Ma Bell. And even Ma Bell, I remember as a kid, we had a party line at my father's house, and there were 10 or 12 people that were on it. And there were many times I'd find myself listening to other people's conversations, only to have my grandmother say, "Get off the phone." I'm like, "Well, why are you on it?" Anyway, you know, looking back, I didn't realize it then. But, you know, so gossip could take place there. Information could flow that way. And no matter what point in history, information has always flowed. There's never been a secret so secretive that it didn't get out. And in today's time, what I'm saying right now is could already be in 100 countries. 50 million people at the blink of an eye could be talking about what you wore yesterday if you posted it on social media. If you accidentally post something and it's on the internet for less than 2 seconds, someone could have already shared it and billions of people could have already seen it. And there's no escaping it. So that's not that real. To have something disseminated as far as information to us in our culture doesn't really impress us. But think of the first century. Think of Jesus standing in a circle of 300 people. And before He could leave that area and get to the next town, the information that He said and what was being said about Him beat Him there. Years ago, I was being really intelligent. And I thought I had come up with this incredible, I used to write little phrases down and sayings and things, and one thing would lead to another. And I thought I coined a lot of phrases that I did not coin. You know, I didn't say that I made this phrase, who cares? I just remember saying things that sort of came to my mind, and then later someone said, "Oh, you must have been reading so-and-so, or you must have been doing this." No, but when you read the same material and you have the same mind, you have the same spirit, you're going to come to the same types of conclusions. Well, I remember one time thinking as I was preparing to teach one week, you know, everybody in the world is an evangelist. Everybody's an evangelist. In Silicon Valley, that's actually a job you can apply for. Intel has evangelists. Yahoo did have evangelists. And those are the people that go around and just talk about the good things that the company's doing. They go around and they share stuff. They get on social media. They do whatever they can do to proclaim the good message of the company. But we know the very name of evangelist, the very title, the very role, has everything and only anything to do with the gospel of free and sovereign grace. It is about the good news of Jesus Christ. That is why it became known as the good news. Not just some good news, not just one of the good news, not just a good news, but the good news. The gospel, which is what that transliteration of the evangel, God speak, gospel, gospel. That's where the word comes from. It's God speaking, God proclaiming. Proclamation is indeed evangelism, and proclamation is also coupled in the Scripture with a specific word, and it is witness. Someone that witnesses something in our days is somebody saw it. They witnessed it. But when we see witness in the New Script, in the New Testament, we see witness in the Scripture, it is about someone not only have seen and heard something, but saying what they heard and saw. So when it says that God is a witness to Christ, God proclaimed Christ. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Spirit witnessed Christ, not just in what we could observe, but the Spirit ascended on Christ, rested there. The Spirit is the wind of power behind the proclamation of the gospel of free and sovereign grace, so that as we who have witnessed God the Spirit now have witnessed Christ the Son, and then we give glory to God the Father through proclamation of this truth. As we study, as we share, as we study, as we teach, as we worship, as we proclaim in glory, as we proclaim in praise, we forget that the whole essence of the gospel's purpose is for the glory of God to the praise of His glorious, adjective, grace. God's desire in redemption is that He is glorified and worshiped and praised for it. That is, on a side note, why a humanistic gospel is so condemning. Because it robs God of that which belongs to Him, which is glory. Self-glory has come to a head in John 12. As it is accosted, attacked head on, confronted by the glory of God that belongs to Him. So people told the story of Christ. Look at John chapter 12. Let's just start in verse 1 and I'll read down through. We're not going to finish it all. I was being optimistic. Verse 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. The pronouns there are all Jesus, him. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of his perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and what had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him, let's just keep going there, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason that why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There are so many applications in this text. It's going to be hard to stay on task. Let's get started. First thing we need to recognize is that Jesus, some 6 months prior, is when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Then, when he was going back into Jerusalem for the Passover, in his honor, Lazarus' family threw a dinner on his behalf. And many people were there. We don't know how many people, but many people were there. Many people were there. They witnessed what Mary did. They were thinking of Lazarus, talking about Lazarus. Lazarus was a very famous man. He was known throughout the area because he had been raised from the dead. And then Jesus gave instruction to let him free and get him out of here so that he wouldn't become a celebrity. So he's not a celebrity because he was so actively involved in witnessing death and resurrection. But he was a celebrity because so many people continued to talk about what had happened to Lazarus. And I can imagine, based on what we see here in the text, as I'll show you in a minute, that those people who did get a chance to talk to Lazarus, all they heard was the glory of Christ. Evidenced by the fact that it says many, because of Lazarus, had begun to believe in Christ. They didn't believe in Christ because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. They believed in Christ because of the witness of Lazarus to the person of Christ, who he was and what he was to accomplish. Friends, let me tell you something. There is a large epidemic in our culture to be inclusive in the context of Christian brotherhood by anybody who says, "Oh, but it's all about Jesus. It's just Jesus. It's the Bible." Name a Christendom cult that doesn't say the same. People like to say, "Well, I'm doing the work of Jesus." They're not doing the work of Jesus. I had this conversation with some brothers in North Georgia this week. Now, when did all the missionaries lose sight of the gospel? When did all these missions things and places and parachurch ministries, when did they start going down? I said, from the second they began. Because the witness of Christ has been usurped by the reality of what man can provide, offer, or suggest. Suggestion and philosophy, neuro-linguistic programming. If you don't know what that is, good. And everything in between, it's all taking precedence over the completely simple witness of Jesus. People want to experience God, but they don't want to know anything about Him. People want a feeling, but yet they don't want to experience the reality of His redemption through the truth of the Word. Everybody wants children to know what the Bible says, but they want them to know what the Bible says so they can manipulate their behavior rather than actually teaching them the gospel through which God could save them if they belong to Him. And the list goes on and on. After 2 decades of ministry, quote, professionally, I could sit here and gripe and complain, but the Bible commands me not to complain. So I won't complain, but I want you to see just how far we've come. And when I say we, I mean a culture who in the 1950s inscribed on our money in God we trust. It is not the God of the Bible in which we trust. It never was. Deism is not Christ. And the very last place we should ever ascribe that title or that lie is on our money. It's a contradiction. The God of America is not the God of the Bible. But many Americans know and worship the true God of the Bible. Just like many Israelites, just like many Egyptians, just like many from all the countries of Africa and every continent in the world, of every tongue and tribe and nation. And we alone are the elect. We alone are the church. We alone are the Christians. We are alone the children of God. And everywhere you go in the name of Christ, you'll see large crowds. What history would call, and you know, history is very subjective, depending on who's talking and who's listening. But what historians write about what they call the Second Great Awakening, if those of you who know anything about church history, I don't consider it church history. Just to tell you how little emphasis I think it should have in the historical record of God's work. Because it wasn't God's work. The Second Great Awakening is a term applied to this opportunity in America where men decided they wanted to replicate true, powerful salvation experiences. And as a mentor told me years ago, that American Christianity and everyone who is in it loves their salvation experience more than they do their Savior. And it's because that's what they've been given. The experience of salvation is what they've been offered, and they took it. Salvation is not an offer. Like Christ did not say, I'm going to give myself to whoever wants it. Who wants it? Do y'all want it? Okay. All right, cool. The only way that works is if God asked every person that ever would ever live, and they voted, and the ones that said, yes, I'll accept it, then Jesus got on the cross and died. Outside of that, it doesn't work at all. It doesn't work. Christ died for His sheep, as we've already seen. Christ's atoning work is sufficient and finished only for the elect of God. Preach that gospel, beloved. And those who are overcome by the frustration of, well, how is somebody going to choose Christ? Exactly. Praise be to the sovereign God of grace. We don't come to offer people a chance. We come to proclaim the finished gospel of hope that is theirs if they are His. And when people see that and glory in it and embrace it and believe and long for more and want to study and all the things that sort of happen there, we say, praise be to God. And those who go, well, I just don't get it. Help me understand. I just can't believe it. That's not the God I serve. I don't really want to hear this. I know better than you. I've read the Bible 1,000 times. I've been a Christian for 50 years. I'm a deacon. I'm a pastor. I'm a missionary. Whoop-de-doo. Whoop-de-doo. Doesn't matter if we're not born of God because we belong to Him and Christ died for us. The Spirit has set us apart in Christ. The Spirit has sanctified us fully. There is no more work for man to do whereby he would become more righteous, more set apart, more holy, more saved, more redeemed. God has finished all the work, and whether I am doing better today or whether I fall off the wagon tomorrow in my sin, nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And in His mercy, through the assembly of my brothers and sisters, God will be gracious to correct me when I misstep and when I sin. But as we've said for months in our midweek, as we finished up Romans 8 a couple of months ago, only God can separate you from His love. Nothing else. So these crowds, verse 9, there are two crowds that we're going to talk about. But first, let's look at this large crowd. When the large crowd, and so this is referring back to some other things. We don't really see it, but we can look at some of the synoptics and we can see that there are many people who were around during that dinner. Many people who began to follow Him. And everywhere Jesus went, there was what? A large crowd. So when the large crowd of the Jews, why was there a crowd in Jerusalem? Because the Passover was at hand. They were gathering in Jerusalem to observe the obligatory festival of Passover. They learned that Jesus was there. They came. They came to where He was. They began to hear. Some of them, I think, probably came a little early. Jesus is in Jerusalem. Let's go head on up. Like some of us would do. In our culture, if we knew a movie star or a famous person was around, we'd just say, let's just go there real quick. It's only 600 miles out of the way. Let's just take a left. But these Jews went not only on account of Jesus, but also to see. They wanted to marvel at this man who had died and began to rot in the grave and then was raised to life. So, because of this, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus also. Because on the account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away from them and believing in Jesus. Now I want you to, and this isn't an epiphany here. It's already been taught. The Jews and all they believe. Let me put that into perspective. All that they believed was directly opposite of everything Jesus taught. Everything, 100% of everything that the Jews believed was against 100% of everything that Jesus taught. They were completely antithetical. They did not, what? They did not match. Now, why would I emphasize that so loudly? Because we have this problem in our culture to think, well, somebody's using the Bible, you know, these people believed, but they just left out a piece. Well, guess what? Leaving out a piece, which is not true of the Jews at all, they refused the whole of it. If you don't remember, go back and listen to weeks 70 through 100, and you'll see that Jesus very much says, you're liars, your father's Satan, all you are is darkness, you are dead, you will die in your sins, you cannot see the kingdom. You do not know God. You cannot hear God. You've never listened to God. You've never had the Word of God. I mean, these are just quotes from Christ. People who have the almost truth are not our almost brothers and sisters. They are lost, utterly, without hope in the world, except they belong to Christ and the Holy Spirit regenerate them and convert them to believe the truth of Christ. This large crowd learned that Jesus was there and they gathered. And because of Lazarus' witness, they're like, this man is drawing all the more. Even more. So let's put him to death as well. Now I want to talk a little bit about sovereignty in this narrative. God sovereignly purposes in the hearts of the Jews the execution of Jesus. I've already taught that over there in Caiaphas, when Caiaphas was crying out in chapter 11. You guys know nothing. You bunch of dummies. Don't you know it's better for him to die than for the whole nation to perish? Don't you know that? That's what Caiaphas says to his kinsmen, to the Sanhedrin. Don't you know that? And then John, the writer here, says he did not speak this of his own accord, but prophesied. What did he prophesy? He said of his own accord what he felt in his heart. And what he meant was what he meant. But the truth of that statement had far-reaching implications. Jesus would die for his elect of all the nations of the world so that they would not perish. But Israel as a nation was always doomed to perish. There's no covenant outside of Christ. There's no promise outside of Christ. Abraham had a son named Ishmael, and the Scripture says he was not counted as a son. But God said, okay, I'll give you all the temporary promises that I promised your true son, which is Isaac. But he's not the son. Why? Because he's not the son I told you about. He's not my elect son. He's not the one I chose for you. So I don't care how many children you have, Abraham, and every one that you have, I will make them as numerous as the sands on the shore. You're really populating the earth here, buddy. Stand to the plan here. And I'm being a little funny here. It doesn't matter. Because Ishmael's descendants were not counted as the ones of promise. Are some of Ishmael's descendants elect? You better believe it. I know some of them. But God's election stands. God's sovereignty stands in everything that happened here. Everything that happened here. we look myopically sometimes instead of seeing the whole narrative of the gospel. Jesus says in John 11, when he got the news from Martha, this illness will not lead in death, but that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So he says there that the reality of Lazarus' death is under the sovereign control of God, that God, before the world began, purposed that Lazarus would get sick and die. So that on the fourth day, Jesus would raise him from the dead and Jesus would be glorified as God, because only God can do these things. And that Jesus would be glorified in many coming to faith in Him. And that Jesus would be glorified in the hatred of Him. I want you to think about this for a second. What, how is He glorified in His hatred? Because that's the intention of God. God is always glorified. What does it mean to be glorified? To be revealed for who He is. God is glorified in the hatred of Christ, because in the hatred of Christ it brings about the ultimate end of what God has decreed before the foundation of the world, that He would be put to death at the exact second that God had ordained for Him to die. Because so many were excited about Jesus and looking to see more about Jesus and excited about Lazarus and looking to believe in Jesus because of Lazarus' witness, God put in the hearts of these people, we have got to kill them now. Now is the time. You know, it's the furthest thing from what they should have done according to their own customs and law. It was almost as if they spat in the face of God publicly to put Jesus to death during the Passover. It's just, and their own people would have seen that and went, these guys have lost their minds. What happens during the trial of Jesus? What did the Jews of Jerusalem say when Pilate washes his hands? Remember that narrative? What do they say? What shall I do with this man? I find no fault with him. I cannot kill him unjustly. He must take the place of another. For me to arrest him, what am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to release? The murderer Barabbas. Release Barabbas. Now what am I to do? Crucify. Keep that picture in your head as you see what unfolds here. The anger and the enraged mind of these officials is under the sovereignty of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So now we see another crowd. The crowd that followed Him there, the crowd that heard of Lazarus. Now there's a large crowd that heard He had come to... They came to Jerusalem the next day. And they did something so out of the ordinary for the Passover. What is it? They took branches of palm trees. They cut them off the palm trees and they went out and they shook them. I have a palm tree in my yard. My neighbor has one. The breeze blows, it goes, shh. It's a pleasant sound, to be honest with you. It's just, you think of tropic islands that aren't having hurricanes. That's what you want. You want to hear that sound. And you can buy CDs and you can try to mimic it, but you can't get the beauty of that pure sound. Well, this was not something that was normative for the Passover. They never did that. And I'll tell you what it was for in a minute. They cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What does that mean? What has happened here? All of a sudden, they want to see more about Jesus. They want to learn more about Jesus. They want to see more about Lazarus. And here it is. Facebook's on fire. And everybody's getting ding, 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 ding on their camel phones. And I mean, they're just excited about all the news they're hearing about this Jesus. Kids are going, I want a camel phone. And the buzz has gotten people excited. So they go, and in the Feast of Booths, it was commanded of the Jews to go out and cut palm branches and to shake them as a time of worship. Sort of like some of us like to shake tambourines. I mean, you know, shake the palm branches as a symbol of prosperity and a symbol of peace. a symbol of saying it's we're joyful. Basically, all is well. It is well with our soul, for our King has come. Blessing and honor and joy and prosperity has come to Israel. But they use those palm branches and then they cry out something that's extremely important. They say, Hosanna! Hosanna, literally translated, means what? Give salvation now. That's the literal translation of that. So as they're shaking these palm trees out of season, out of obedience, they're worshiping God with joy and pleasure and looking forward to the prosperity and the freedom that comes with the man they're shaking them to, Jesus, and they're saying, bring salvation now. Hosanna! 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 Worshiping Jesus as the one who's bringing salvation to them. So it just escalated, didn't it? This crowd gathering turned into a full-out parade of worship. Outside the purview and the parameters of the law of Moses for the Passover to begin with. So now Jesus has caused all of Israel, the world, to disobey the law. Think about it. What a bunch of antinomians. Gospel of grace loving blind people. That's what we'd hear today. That's not how you're supposed to worship. He didn't say amen. The right amount of syllables. I'm just being funny. A praise toward God. Brother Trey read out of Psalm 118, which is part of a larger section of Psalms called the Halal, that is read every morning by Jews. Every time they gather, every time they worship, every time they pray, they read all of that. That's where the Hosanna comes from. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, verse 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. It is a prayer to God to say, bless the Messiah. In the Greek world, it would be, bless the Christ. Bless the Christ. Bless the true King. Bless the only one who comes from God. You see what they were saying about Jesus? By their actions, by their worship. They're saying that this is who this man is. He is the King of Israel. He is the one that comes from God. He is Messiah. He is the Lord. And all is well. Isn't that what we think when we're sitting in a hammock and the wind's blowing through the palm trees? All is well. And then Jesus found a young donkey, colt. Same thing. Don't get upset. Don't be triggered by differences in text. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I found that interesting that John wrote, fear not, because it's not in Zechariah 9. Matter of fact, Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, not fear not. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble. And mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's what Zechariah 9 says. That's what these people are crying out, but then they're adding into this, fear not. Fear not. Imagine had Jesus come in on a large white stallion. A big Clydesdale that stood up. You could stand underneath it as a grown man. With all of his disciples following after him with palm branches, and he drives in on this large kingly animal. When a king would go into battle and the battle was won, the king would return back to Jerusalem or to his people in almost every culture, riding the largest stallion as a symbol of headship and a symbol of authority and a symbol of strength, a symbol of victory. And he would bring with him, behind him, all the spoils of war, whether it be slaves or treasures or grain or cattle, wood, And people would worship and praise and exalt the king and say, wow, this is our king. He keeps us. He provides for us. He does all that he's going to do for us. And at the very end of the line, just like our parades we have today, so for our parades we put the stallions in the back because they drop a flop and it's not good for the marching band to come through afterward. But at the very end, the cleanup crew, carrying all the stuff, taking all the spoils of the king that are on wagons being run and carried by large stallions, when it's all said and done at the center of the square, the average person and all the servants of the king, they get donkeys. And they load those donkeys up as heavy as they can make it. And they put all the spoils where they're supposed to go in the storehouses. And they begin to disperse the treasures across the nation. A donkey is a symbol of peace and prosperity, not a symbol of war. And would you imagine? Could you imagine being a king and lining up with all the finest entrymen on stallions and your enemies out there on mules? I mean, it's a laughingstock. But the Bible, God through Zechariah had prophesied that the King of Kings would come in not as the victorious warlord, but as the peace bringer. And many times throughout the Gospels, especially what we've already seen in John, many times we see over and over again where it says the multitudes desire to make him king by force. How does that work? Well, you got 5,000 hungry men and you're standing there with 12 others. And they say, you're king, you're king. You say no, they stone you to death. So Jesus supernaturally just sort of disappeared from their midst every single time. Why? Because it wasn't his purpose to become a national king for a kingdom of earth. He was not going to be the one to bring Israel out of Rome, or the other way around, both. He was not going to be the one to establish temple worship as it should be. He's not going to be the one to sit on the physical throne of David because David's throne is over. Jesus is the throne that lasts forever. But they say, fear not, not just rejoice. You remember the beginning dialogue? I love Luke's Gospel. Believe it or not, I do love Luke's Gospel too. But I love Luke's Gospel where it talks about the buzz around John the Baptist. And I think to myself when it says they earnestly waited to hear what was to become of this boy. And then it just sort of cuts off and you don't. Next thing you see John doing is coming out without shaving and long hair and eating bugs and yelling, the kingdom of God is coming. I mean, what a disappointment. What a disappointment culturally. Maybe this will be the guy that comes. Maybe this will be the man. They were all looking because it was a miracle in which he was conceived and born. But he was the precursor, the one to come, to proclaim the coming of Christ. The one who would come in the name of the Lord. But they say, fear not. Fear not. Because they wanted Jesus to bring the end of fear. They wanted Jesus to bring the end of slavery. Just like Caiaphas speaking out of his flesh, they also spoke and worshiped out of their flesh. Jesus did bring the end of something, but not the one they thought. Jesus brought victory over sin for his people. Jesus did not bring victory for a nation. Jesus was not a zealot for Israel's kingdom. He was the Redeemer of the true Israel. He is the one true God, come from God to make Him known and to redeem His people from the wrath of God. Jesus brought peace as the King of all kings to all nations, to all tribes, to all tongues. That is, all those for whom He will soon lay down His life willfully. He will bring His elect out of all the peoples of the world. In Zechariah 9, verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. He shall rule, his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Beloved, you and I, we see that. We know that the rule and the reign of Christ is to all the nations of the earth, in that the elect are part of all. Part of this strange cultural error that I think we need to pay attention to in our day is this idea of America being God's nation. Israel being God's nation. The alliance of allies, you know, remember World War I and II? As always, we are in God. That's where Israel became a state again. Because of the Zionists and their constant reminding of the allies, you know your God gave you victory. You better not mess with us because we're His. They're still looking for the Messiah to come and give them a kingdom on earth. Some people say, well, these things aren't... You're talking about eschatology. You're talking about dispensational doctrine. Well, the hermeneutic through which you read the Bible, if it's not the hermeneutic of grace, and I'm sure I didn't coin that, then it's the hermeneutic of error. If it's not a universal... When I say universal, I don't mean for everybody. I meant from start to finish, and unchanging. Let me use the same thing. If it's not an immutable decree, then it's not God's. If it's not an immutable covenant, it doesn't belong to God. If it's not an everlasting love, from everlasting to everlasting, it's not a love of God. Jesus' dominion is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This Passover that all these people gathered to do, they were remembering the mercy of God where He took them out of the bondage of slavery from Egypt. And He did so by killing every firstborn in Egypt, in every household, where there was not the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. The way superstitious people read Scripture is they think, well, if I put blood on my door, then God will bless me. Or if I put oil on my hands, then God will heal me. Or if I read this, or if I do what Israel did, then this will happen. Or if I do what Moses did, then this will happen. Or if I do what... You see the point? But what Passover shows us, if Christ's blood was not shed for you, then you are not blessed by God. It's very obvious to us because we have the Holy Spirit and we are the sons and daughters of God, born by the Spirit and given the gift of faith to trust in the faithfulness of Christ. The Passover, they remembered the mercy of God by the blood of the Lamb, but they could not see that it was truly and ultimately fulfilled now in this King that they called King. And remember what the disciples told Him as He was going into Bethany, which was very close to Jerusalem. Remember what the disciples told Him when He says, we need to go. What do they say? No. It's too hostile for you. You can't go near Jerusalem. They're looking to kill you, Master. They're looking to arrest you. They're looking to hurt you. You can't do this. And Jesus is like, I'm going. And what does Thomas say? Let's just go die with Him. This is the end of our ministry. Might as well enjoy it. Hoorah! Let's go! Get me a horse. We're going. Let's just go down in a flame. And Jesus went into the area and He met with the family and He taught a little bit and He was seen by crowds. The last thing you'd think He'd do would be what? Ride into town with a parade. But why would he do that? For it was God's will that he do that. And this is the very thing that pushed the point to the Jews. And they said to themselves, this guy's got to die now. And you recognize your trial and your death was like that. You didn't get appeals. Not as a Jew. You could appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen, as we see in the Pauline epistles. But when Rome executed a prisoner, you're guilty, let's go get him ready. What's the first part of that? You're arrested and you're beaten. And your body is destroyed permanently by the whippings. So much so that the 40 lashes were called 40 minus 1 because they believed in their testing that 40 was the number in which most men died. They died. So they backed it up one. That's why they have a 40 minus 1. And they gave that to Jesus, then they stripped him, then they mocked him, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and then he faced two trials. And this is what he was looking for. This is what God was purposing at that right time, that he would die at the right time. No one in the Sanhedrin would have had a meeting and said, okay, Jesus is in town for the Passover. Let's arrest him and kill him now before the Sabbath. Let's just do it. Well, where is he? I don't know, but I know he's here. Let's get him. No, but when he marched himself down the streets and everybody was worshiping, they're like, we cannot have this man interrupting our worship of the one true God tomorrow. Well, it's 5 days from now, from here. But you know, this week is too important for us. We're going to get him. And in doing this, openly and publicly, this is part of what Jesus expresses when he says, I lay down my life willingly. I lay down my life for my sheep. I do these things for my people to save them from their sins, and I will raise it up again. And in verse 16, his disciples who are with him, look at this. They're watching all this. And they're seeing people. Imagine not knowing. See, Jesus knew. The disciples, especially Peter. Can you imagine Peter? He probably did have two swords. Even though Jesus said there's enough here. Jesus probably took some other tunics and Peter took some other tunics and bought some swords. I mean, he was open carry, concealed carry, back carry, front carry. He was zealot to protect Jesus, as we see in the arrest of Jesus. He's chopping off ears and all sorts of stuff. Terrible aim. Or he's really sharp, pun intended. But these guys are walking into town. Jesus is fearing for his life. Multitudes are coming around. Now Jesus is like, okay, here's how I'm going to go into town. I mean, imagine what they thought. He must be tired. They knew the Scripture. They knew Zechariah. They're thinking he must be tired. Oh, poor Jesus. We'll walk alongside of him. I mean, it's not like a donkey gallops. And this slow procession into Jerusalem, and the multitudes start to see, and they're chopping down palm tree branches, and they're waving them, and they're screaming, Hosanna, blessed be the one that comes in the name of the Lord. O King of mercy, O Savior of your people, bless you, praise you, glory be to God. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And the disciples are going, we're all going to die. I mean, that's what they're thinking. Maybe some of them are even thinking, I don't know, Judas is probably thinking, man, we're about to get rich. These people are going to give us everything. Look how they love Jesus. Whatever they're thinking, they didn't think rightly about what was really happening. They did not put two and two together to remember that Zechariah prophesied that Messiah would come in on a colt. The same way they didn't understand when John 2, verse 22, when he says, "You tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they said, "We're not done yet. And it's been 48 years and you're going to rebuild it all in 3 days?" Lunatic. And the disciples are going, "What in the world?" Just like they didn't understand when he spoke to the woman of Sychar at the well of Jacob in John 4. Just like they didn't understand when he spoke to Nicodemus in John 3 when he says, I don't get it. How can I be born again? Don't marvel, O teacher of Israel. You don't understand spiritual things because you're not born in a spiritual way. You're born in an earthly way. So the only thing you can ever do is remember and see and understand things in an earthly sense, a fleshly sense. Where's your jar? What do you mean? What do you mean we don't have the Word of God? We are Moses' people. We are Abraham's people. God is our Father. If God were your Father, you would be trying to kill me. Who's trying to kill you? You've got a demon. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Give zero credit to the flesh when you believe the true gospel. You did nothing. You came to no conclusion. You made no decision. You did not get smarter. God in His mercy gave it all to you. Keep that in mind when we deal with people who act like the Pharisees and act like the crowds and act like the disciples. Could you imagine the fireside chat that night? That stuff isn't recorded because it would be talk show worthy, not gospel worthy. They didn't get it. And they were fearful to come to the city. And now they're seeing all this. Many times the multitudes would try to make Jesus king, and there he is riding into town, not like a king, but like a servant. But he takes the praises and the blessings of a king. And this is confusing to them. And the Bible says, not until after his glorification, the giving of the Spirit, that they understand these things. They didn't understand the full implications of what was happening until that point. So now we see these two crowds that we've been talking about. Those who had seen Him raise Lazarus from the dead and followed Him around. And those who had heard of this raising from the dead and gone to see. They were a witness to Christ. Sometime last year, I remember Katie taking a class in one of her college classes about time management, or something was talking about time management and 168 hours in a week. And I began to think about that, and I thought and I posited a few weeks on it. And there's a spiritual aspect to the time we have here. So I wrote an article about it. And it always gets some notice sometimes when people find it. Well, I just never thought about that. And I was thinking about it again this morning, that how much time I have, and over the last 3 weeks, how much more time I've had. Can't use a screwdriver. I wasn't preaching. It was just, now what? And we really give that time, that margin, because everything I want to do when I have margin, I couldn't do. Does that make sense? I got a whole list of things I want to do, but now I can't do them. So what am I to do? Mope! That's what I'm to do. It's number one on my list. I'm to mope. It says it right there in Maps, chapter 2. From Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt, they mope for 40 years. That's what I'm supposed to do. No, but it's what we do. It's what we do in our flesh. We mope and we mourn and we can't do anything. When some people can't even move, walk, speak or think, and most of all, so many people cannot see the glory of Christ. So we give time to what is truly vital to us by the power of God's Spirit, that we are reminded. As Paul would say, that's one of the things about getting into the Gospels or getting into a historical narrative in the exposition. It can take us away sometime from the practical instruction. Make good use of the time. Physical fitness is of some value. Doesn't mean it's no value, some value, but spiritual fitness is of all value. So we need to put in perspective this reality. Just a little side note. But as these people here, their entire world revolved around their fearful desire to worship God in a way that pleased Him so that they would not be lost. Live and speak and act and do and spend. But Jesus comes along and says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus comes along and says, you're the sons of Satan. Jesus tells them the synoptics, the Jews, the spiritual leaders, the spiritual so-called, quote, pastors of Israel. You put requirements on the hearts and the minds and the consciences of people that they cannot bear, that you yourselves are not keeping. Then he says to the multitudes, unless your righteousness is greater than the Pharisees, you're going to be condemned. So when I look at my life, and when you look at your life as someone who's redeemed by grace, is not the undercurrent, and it's not even the current, is it not the massive flow of the current of our hope and our focus, should it not be on the gospel of grace? Should the witness of our life, not in visible ways, but in oral ways, in time ways, be somewhat reflective of our thoughts, isn't it? Remember when I started out and said everybody's an evangelist? Remember I never really finished that thought? I thought it'd be a little fitting here. We're all an evangelist in that we share what we really love. And friends, all of us, the elect of God, we're going to share what our flesh loves. And then when we share the Lord, it's because His mercy has helped us to peer through what the flesh has been covering Christ up with. And see, unconverted people will say to you, oh, that's because you're not a Christian, because you struggle with this. Is it wrong for me to love my children and share their pictures? No, not at all. Is it wrong for me to enjoy a book or a movie or a vacation? No, not at all. But how easy is it? This is to show you something. How easy is it to have so much temporary joy in all this stuff without ever giving one thought of that 168 hours of that week to the fact that God granted us this for our good, for our joy as a blessing? So in the minimum, we ought to give God all the glory for everything we have, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But you know, for me, I see culturally people will say, well, praise the Lord when everything's good. I'm the opposite. I see myself tending to want to give thanks to God more when I'm suffering than when I'm not. Because when I'm not, it's almost like I'm just sort of walking and carrying on without any thought. So praise God for the suffering. Praise God for the season of moping. Praise God for the season of what some people would say spiritual failings. Praise God for the season when He reminds us of how dire our position would be if He left us in our sins without Christ. Praise God when we doubt or we worry. And then praise Him all the other times too. Let us be a witness with our mouth to proclaim the goodness and testify of the goodness of Jesus Christ in any circumstance as God sees fit. We're all different. But I'll tell you, church, stay in the Word of God. God will put a word in you. And you will have something to say. You don't have to repeat what I say, for if you do, you will not have walked the journey that I've walked, and you're just a ditto head. I want you to be alive, engaged. I want your spiritual life to be the glue that holds everything else together. But to close all this out, the world, look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. These Jews were irate and indignant and obstinate. They knew that He was God. They knew that He came from God. They knew that He was the Son of God. They knew that He had the power of God. They knew that He was the Word of God. But when it boiled down to it, He stepped into their life of joy. There's a reason why I gave that pastoral teaching there. It wasn't necessarily related to the text and instruction, but it's a good reminder. Because many people in our culture, remember how we started out talking about this? Many people in our culture who live a religious life and call it Christian living, who live a life of that they think by implication that they know they're in the Lord. They believe all sorts of things about Christ. They use their Bible every morning to drink their coffee with. Nothing wrong with that. I think you should. But in it, their eyes have not been opened. The Spirit has not given them life. They do not belong to Christ. But yet they live a life attached to some version of Him. Sometimes even walking in a manner worthy of the elect and the call that we have. But ultimately, by the end of it all, they will show themselves to what they truly are. Because they will add to the gospel something that's not required. Something that Christ... You realize if you add to the gospel, it's something that Jesus must then do in order for you to be saved. We have to think, well, it's something I must do. Well, that's just absurd. Because the gospel, by definition, is what Christ has accomplished. So if we add something that, well, this must happen, then Jesus must make that happen. And the Bible says that the gospel is complete. That the salvation of God's people is done. It is finished, Christ said. Not as execution. He wasn't saying, I'm about it. He didn't need to say it is finished, then die. It's like comic book narratives. It's just redundant. I'm picking up this microphone. I'm going to throw it at you. Just do it. Stop telling everybody. We don't add to the gospel, but those who are not born of God ultimately add to the gospel. Those who are not born of God ultimately twist the person of Christ. Those who are not born of God ultimately begin to put hope and joy into everything else except Christ. But even we who do belong to Him can what? Can be snatched into those things. So our only hope is Christ. He died for us. He lived for us. He was raised to life for us. He intercedes for us. He has secured us in Him forever. And with the last little inkling, the smallest little place, when we can find no faith and no assurance in this world or in our flesh and in our mind, when we think we are utterly reprobate, the smallest little seed of faith that is only in Christ alone is enough to shake the mountains of doubt and despair and bring them crumbling down. That's that image. It has nothing to do with life's obstacles. It has everything to do with spiritual obstacles. And the obstacle facing Jesus and His disciples this day was not an obstacle for Christ, for Jesus, because He knew it was a launching pad to glory. It was a launching pad to redemption of His people. It was a launching pad to the finishing of the work that He began, that He had decreed before the foundations of the world to accomplish perfectly by the will of God. And this launching pad, under the sovereignty of God, the other obstacle then was, how does this truth of Christ get to the nations? How does it get to the world? How does it get beyond the river to the edge of the world and to all the seas? How does Christ and His message get over there without technology? Well, the Jews said it. The whole world has gone after Him. They were exaggerating the point, but in their mind, their whole world had gone after Him. They were losing everyone to Jesus in their mind. Even themselves, amongst themselves, they were divided. Some believing, some hating. It's almost like they were saying this. look what we've done. We have lost everything. That's what they mean when they say we have gained nothing. We have gained nothing by letting this man live for 3 years. We should have got him in the beginning. We've gained nothing. Look what we've done. You see what they've just did? They actually gave themselves credit for Jesus' ministry. We've allowed this man to continue. Now we've gone and lost our own people. See, the vileness of man's depravity will ignore the truth when it glares them in the face. When they can see it with their eyes and when they know it in their soul, they desire not to embrace it, but to kill it. And everywhere I look, everywhere I go, every person I talk to who's a brother in the faith, they're always talking about the persecution and their suffering by those around them, those not around them, those from abroad, and it's constant. If this is how God the Father divinely brought about the redemption of His people through the hatred of His Son, do we not think that we're going to experience the same thing? Friends, let me tell you something. You can't have both. You're not going to be loved by the world and be loved by the Lord. The good thing is that we love God because He first loved us. And as God has called us out of the world, we are not of the world, but we are in it. That is where we are. We are to remain there. We are to remain here. We are to remain assembled. We are to remain together. We are to rejoice in the sovereignty of God and salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. For if it were not for His grace, we would desire to kill Him. Kill the gospel. Kill the truth. Kill Jesus Himself.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.